Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see you here today. You may have noticed there's a bunch of people missing, not just because of the long holiday weekend, although that I'm sure that's a part of it too, but many of our students, along with several of their adult leaders, are in Panama City this weekend for their youth winter retreat. A total of 42 of them. They went down yesterday. They'll be coming back tomorrow. And I promised that we would be praying for them. So I would ask you to do that. Make sure that you're lifting them up, not just for the good health and safe travels, but that God would do a great work in their lives on the last day and a half of their retreat. By the way, I heard from Dean this morning, and they were getting some snow at the beach, which I have to say I'm just really jealous of more than anything. For now, please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. That's in the crispy section of your Bibles, I think you'll find. We're looking at chapter 10, the passage that Laura read a little earlier. We continue our series on the five core values of the church at Shelby Crossings in conjunction with our church's 25th anniversary, which we celebrated last week. And those of you who were not able to make it for our celebration service and reception, it was a great time. I think the Lord was honored, and it was nice seeing a lot of familiar faces of people who came back to be with us. Now, I've mentioned this before, that as a pastor, I kind of inherited these values. They were here when I got here. Actually, the original leadership kind of formulated these, and I agree with them, and that's why I want to continue teaching them. Actually, I taught them once before back in early 2010, not long after I became pastor. Now, at that time, it was an attempt to kind of rally a confused and broken church around the things that we believed in, or at least the things that we said we believed in. This time, I think we are practicing these values pretty well, but we need to be reminded periodically about what we are about, what we believe, what we base our ministry on. And of course, we would say that we want to do that all on what the Bible teaches, and that's the case. But these values serve as sort of bullet points for those things that we prioritize as a church. Last 2 weeks, the values we've looked at were people matter to God, and what we do together. This week, our featured value is everything belongs to God. And before we get into our main text this morning, I would call your attention to what David wrote in Psalm 24, verse 1. You don't have to look it up. It's there on your screen. It's also printed there on your sermon note sheet. He said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Or I like the way the NIV says it so simply. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it." Now, there are a few very basic truths in that verse I don't want you to miss. For instance, I don't know if you missed this, but we are on earth, okay? The earth is the Lord's. We're on earth. The Lord created. God created the heavens and the earth. It's all his. And that's important. You might want to go to another planet. I don't know if this fully applies. I think it does, but I do know while we're here, this applies. Second part is the Lord. You should know from elementary grammar that apostrophe signifies possession. And so this is another reminder that he owns it, the earth, that is. And then there's that last phrase, "and everything in it." That reminds us that there's nothing here that doesn't belong to God. So in a nutshell, that one verse testifies to this core value very specifically. Everything belongs to God. So it's biblical truth. It's a theological reality. But the question is, how can we turn this core value into a verb? How can we live it out? And more specifically, what is my role and what is your role for us together as a church to move this value from something we just say that we believe to something we practice together? And the answer to that question, simply stated, is the word stewardship. Stewardship. Now, that's a word often used in Scripture to speak of someone, a steward who has been entrusted with the management and the responsibility of that which belongs to another. In the New Testament, the Greek word used to communicate this idea is oikonomos. The root word is oikos, literally means home or household. It's the idea of someone who would be the keeper of the house. You're responsible for managing it, for the owner of the house. And I would illustrate it this way. Some of you, occasionally, you go out of town and you hire someone to house sit. Or maybe you have been one of those house sitters. And you know, your job is to make sure you watch over it, make sure there are no problems, make sure the heat works, the pipes don't burst, nobody breaks in, the doors are locked, the dogs are taken care of, and that kind of thing. The owner might say to you, the fridge is full. Eat what you want. But that doesn't mean that you own the house now because you're there. You can't just throw out the old clothes that you find in their closet that you think are maybe a little out of style. You can't just like sell off some of their furniture or start remodeling or moving things around because it really doesn't belong to you. You are responsible for taking care of it and watching over it while they're gone, but it doesn't belong to you. And in some ways, that is a modern-day picture of an oikonomos, or a steward, house manager. Really, that word steward is a leftover term from the King James that we don't use that much these days. The truth be told, the main place we would ever really talk about it would be in church circles. Most of the modern translations all use the word manager. For instance, one of the primary teachings that Jesus gave on the subject of stewardship was in Luke chapter 16. He told a story, as he often did. It was called the parable of the shrewd manager. And then he applied it, and he did it this way. He said these things: if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? And that pretty much summed up what Jesus had to say about stewardship. And there he was pretty clearly talking about money. But in reality, our stewardship, our management, involves how we are responsible to faithfully use all of our resources, our time, our talents, our money, our opportunities, our ministries, our families, even the gospel. Perhaps one of the most familiar verses on the subject of stewardship comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy." And there he was specifically talking about the stewardship of the gospel. We have received it as a gift, and as such, we're responsible for not just sitting on it, but for sharing it, for spreading it. You can't be a gospel receiver without having the expectation to be a gospel sharer. And that's the essence of stewardship. It involves any blessing that you have received. You're seen as a manager of something that doesn't belong to you. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham, where the Lord told Abraham, "I have blessed you so that you would be a blessing." That's the nature and the purpose of our stewardship. We are blessed to bless. Okay, finally to our passage. Most of us don't spend a lot of time in the Chronicles of the Old Testament. At least I don't. Maybe you do. You can tell me all about it. But there's some good stories there, including this one in the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. It's set in Jerusalem, where King David, who's nearing the end of his life, assembles the officials of Israel together to present his son Solomon as the next king and to launch the construction of the temple. David would have loved to have built the temple himself, but God had other plans. He wanted Solomon to build it. But David still kicked off this project with something like a ceremony of commitment that included the gathering of the offerings from the people of Israel to build the temple. And in it, in this ceremony, he prays. The text says there in verse 10, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. Really, this was one big, long, what we used to call an offertory prayer. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the offertory prayer? if you were in church a while back, way back, we did that. We had a fairly predictable order of service, and we made a big deal about passing the offering plates during the service. In my home church, we would sing our congregational hymns at first, then the deacons would come forward, they would assemble around the table down front where there were the plates, and one of the deacons would pray over the plates. Are you following me here? You know how this worked? They prayed over the plates, and then they would disperse and pass those plates all over the room, and then they would bring them back up, and during that time, the pianist and the organist, they'd be playing the offertory hymn or song, a special music. It was instrumental. It's kind of like an intermission in the middle of the service till we got to the real action. And when they were done, the choir or a soloist would give us some special music, and then we'd have a sermon, right? You remember all that? That's how we did church every week, every week. And it was a big deal. Some of you remember back, if you've been here long enough, back before I became pastor, every week here, we would have a staff member come up to the stage and say, "It's offering time." And collectively, everybody would say, "Praise the Lord." Every week. And after I became pastor, we decided not to do that. But in fact, over time, we just kept passing the baskets. But then in time, COVID came. We stopped passing things around. And then people started giving online and all that. We just got boxes in the back. You can drop your offering in the back. It's not right or wrong. It's just however you do it. We didn't follow biblical precedent by passing them around the way we did it. Just the way we did it. And I know, though, talking about the offering, and really money in general, is where people tend to get uncomfortable, maybe even a little defensive. You start holding on to your wallets. I'm not trying to get in your pocket, I promise. I don't work on commission here. We are not in desperate need as a church. We're not planning to build a temple anytime soon. But I do have the responsibility, my own stewardship as the pastor, to call you to faithful living as a Christ follower. And that includes how you handle your money and time and whatever else the Lord has entrusted to you. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. And when we fully understand that, when we own it as our value, it will change the way we see our stuff, our schedule, everything that we have in our lives. Because until all those things fall under the lordship of Christ, is he really Lord of our lives? It also will take the pressure off, by the way, because you realize that the God who owns it all is on your side, that you are his child. You'll never have to worry about going without. You also realize that you're responsible for what you've been entrusted with, so you shouldn't blow it or waste it, because you're effectively house-sitting in somebody else's house. And that should change how you see your schedule. It's not your time, or how you see your talents and your gifts. God didn't give you those things just to sit on, but to use for him. All that is stewardship, and it all comes out of this fundamental belief and this core value that everything belongs to God. But I have to ask this morning, do you believe that? I mean, really? Some of you, I'm sure some of you don't. You say, "Wait, it's my talents. I'll use them where I want to. It's my time. I'll spend it however I want to. It's my money. I will do with it whatever I want, other than what the IRS says. And you can't tell me what to do with it." And if you believe that down deep, I don't know that there's anything I'm going to say in the next little bit that's going to change your mind. Except maybe for you to understand, I would want you to understand what the scripture says to Christians in particular, that you don't belong to you anymore. You are not your own, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with the price. Jesus died and paid for you, so you belong to him now. All of you, all of what you think you own is his. But I would also want to persuade you to believe this value, because I believe this. It will set you free from greed, from obsessing about your stuff, from the worries and the pressures of just having enough. You're putting yourself and your resources in opposition to God as if you're calling the shot. Remember, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon or money. You can't. So you're going to have to make a call as to who you are answering to. The Bible talks an awful lot about wealth and money and possessions, and it always starts with the understanding who's in charge, who it belongs to, and our releasing ownership to him and then trusting him to meet our needs. It's much less about you pitching in to finance God's ventures and much more about faith. And most of all, I want you to understand what God's word has to say about your role as a manager, as a steward. Because among other things, it will take the load off. The Lord can be trusted to meet your needs because he owns it all. Again, it would be like if you were house sitting. No one's expecting you to pay the mortgage or pay the power bill, the gas bill, the water bill, the insurance. You're not expected to pay that. You're just looking after it. It's a pretty good gig, actually. You just stay there, eat their food, sleep in their bed, use their cable and their internet and their heat. All you got to do is just feed the dog, check the mail, make sure the lights are off, lock the doors. And I'll remind you that this is to be our value together. So collectively, we understand that all that we have is from the Lord and belongs to him. And so we want to be good stewards together of our time, our money, our resources, our gifts, our talents, our opportunities, because we must answer to the Lord for every bit of it. We sang it earlier. It's yours, all yours. It is. It's his. And that was David's primary message in this prayer as they prepared to build the temple. Now let me say, this was a different level of offertory because this was a very unique and a very special occasion. This was a call here for God's people to sacrifice, to dig deep, if you will, to give toward the building of the temple. It was not like an ordinary church building. The Old Testament temple was where the presence of God was going to dwell, where people could meet with him, and God gave very specific instructions for its design and even for its ornate and elaborate decoration. And it was not going to be cheap because it was to honor God. Some people translate this whole giving to the temple idea to church buildings today, but I don't think the same standards apply, obviously. In the New Testament, Jesus came to reconcile us to God so that we could have access to the Father. He pulled out no more go-betweens, no more blood sacrifices in the temple, because Jesus made the sacrifice for us once and for all on the cross. And now we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not buildings, but our bodies, or our body, the church. God dwells in us, not in cathedrals or sanctuaries or even warehouses. And as such, it's a reminder that everything that we have, or even our bodies, belongs to him and is to be used to honor him. And that's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 12 that I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy toward you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for that is your spiritual service, your spiritual act of worship. And that is the heart behind our stewardship. So with that in mind, I want to be a good steward of our time today. And in our remaining moments, I want us to dig a little deeper into this passage and a few others from the New Testament and make some very practical applications for what it means to be faithful stewards. I think we can find in this text three principles of trustworthy stewardship. And the first is reverence. That's the first principle. This is the primary motivation behind our stewardship. It is understanding who God is, acknowledging his holiness, his worthiness, and giving him the reverence, and the respect due his name. It should be the motive behind your worship, your personal devotion, your giving, everything. It's the motive behind it all. And that's what worship is. It is ascribing to God the worth due his name. And in that light, even our time of worship together as a church is an act of stewardship. And that's what David did here in 1 Chronicles 29. Look what he prayed beginning there in verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as a head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. That list of superlatives, the adjectives, greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty, you're exalted above all, you rule over all, your hand and power and might, we praise your glorious name. That is an expression of someone who reveres and stands in awe before God. And that's where it all begins. So fundamentally, I would suggest this morning a few things. First, that your stewardship will be driven by your view of God. If you believe in a big God who is above all, then your natural response to that or to him will be worship. And your stewardship will just flow naturally from that. You will want to give him whatever he is due. The principle of stewardship will also lead to what I would call idolatry avoidance. When you know your place, that sets you free from making idols of your stuff, which we are all prone to do. Our understanding of who he is should also lead to faith in a God who is above all, over all, yet he still loves us personally and intimately. He is our Jehovah Jireh provider. So we trust that he will take care of us because we know him, which should bring a big exhale. But it also demands, when we acknowledge who God is, that we must submit ourselves to him as Lord. And that surrender of ourselves will make surrendering our time and our talent and our stuff just a natural part of that process. So the first question we need to ask is very simple. Who's in charge here? Who are we answering to? Who is in control? Who's the boss? Who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe? And I'll give you a little hint. It's not you. It's not. You can resign your position as God of the universe. You don't have to be that anymore. And understanding that he is God and you're not is fundamental to understanding our role of stewardship. A second principle is recognition. This follows closely behind the first. You might even say you could reverse them, because as you acknowledge and recognize God for who he is, Lord, Master, Creator of the ends of the earth, then you will want to worship him. But also, there will be a recognition that everything comes from him and thus belongs to him, which is what David does in his prayer. Look here, there, beginning at verse 14 through verse 16. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, or as the NIV says it, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So he's saying, we wouldn't be able to give you anything unless you gave it to us first. We recognize that all we have comes from you to begin with. We're just giving it back. And he goes on, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. We're just passing through. We're nothing. We have nothing without you. This isn't a woe is me, I'm nothing but a worm. This is just sincere, genuine humility. He knows his place. And finally, O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house and for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. It was yours to begin with. You blessed us with it. We're just giving it back to you. It's funny in that last sentence there in verse 16, how it's worded. It really represents, I think, the struggle that we have sometimes in understanding that our stuff is his stuff. David, even the way he words it, all this abundance that we have provided to build your house comes from your hand. We didn't really provide it after all. We may be the givers, but we wouldn't have anything to give if you didn't give it to us first. And that's the nature of God. God is a giver. That's one of the reasons I emphasize a lot of times here that we as Christ followers want to be givers and not takers. Because we want to be, every time we give, we become a little bit more like God. And the scriptures are full of verses that remind us of that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Or Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I mean, if he gave us his son, that pretty much nails it down that he's a giver. Or Matthew 7:11, from Jesus himself. So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is a giver. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute. I work hard for the money. I went to my job and they paid me for my labor. I earned it. There's no gift involved here. But as the Lord told his people when they were about to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he said, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. He says, you're coming out of slavery here, remember that, but you're about to go into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to make a good living, and when that happens, don't forget me. That'll be real easy to do. You'll start thinking, look at what we did. But don't do that. Don't forget, you know that ability to produce wealth and make a living? I gave you that too. And two chapters later in Deuteronomy 10:14, he would remind his people again, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to God and everything we have comes from him. Bob McEwen, a former congressman from Ohio, he's also a Christian, tells a story about taking his son to McDonald's. He bought him a large fry, and he came back to the table, and when he did, he just, without thinking about it, reached over and grabbed a few fries from his son's little box, and this little boy grabbed his hand and pushed it back and said, Dad, you can't have any of these fries. These fries are mine. He kind of pulled back for a minute and said, what a terrible attitude. He said, in less than 5 seconds, I learned the most important lesson in stewardship I've ever learned. He said, there are some things my son does not yet understand. He does not understand from whom these fries came. I am the one who went up to the counter. I am the one who pulled money out of my wallet and brought these fries that he calls mine. He does not realize that I can take those fries from him anytime I want to. I control them. If I want to, I'll take them away. I can buy 100 large orders of fries and bury him in French fries if I want. They are in my control, not his. And he does not realize that I can get my own fries. I don't need his fries. If I want to, I can go back up to that counter and buy more fries. I can sit there beside him and eat my own fries. I don't need his. Yes, my son has a terrible attitude, and he needs to be taught better. But then the Lord spoke to my heart, and that day I was reminded that God is my resource. All that I have is from him. He owns everything that I have. He is the owner. He gave it to me. He can take my French fries anytime he wants. He can give me more, or he can take them away. Why? Because he is in control. God does not need me. He does not need my gifts. If he wants to, he can find someone else to receive his blessings or to use in his service. but it all belongs to Him. And I would guess that you could probably relate with your own story and hopefully a reminder of how you've recognized your source. Christian financial guru Ron Blue writes, it's crucial that we understand that, quote, God is owner and has the right to do whatever He wants, wherever He wants, with whatever is His. As stewards, we have the responsibility to manage His goods in accordance with His wishes. And he also said, since God is the owner, every time we spend money, we're spending God's money. Every spending decision then, he says, becomes a spiritual decision. Now, I don't think he means that when you go to the grocery store that you stand in the aisle and you pray over it, should I buy the Fruit Loops or the Count Chocula here, Lord, give me an answer. Because if you do, I think the answer you're going to get is neither. Because you are also a steward of your health, and God doesn't want you to put that junk in your body. But it is an understanding that it all comes from Him, that He is your provider. And that brings us to the second question of the day. Do I trust Him? As in, do I believe that He will always be faithful to take care of me and to meet my needs? Because if you don't really believe that, you'll always be stingy and selfish and protective of your stuff. You'll never have the freedom to be a generous giver. But if you do believe it, well, I think that will set you free to do, well, this third principle, which is release. This is that idea of the open hands, releasing what you have, what you thought belonged to you, to the one it actually belongs to. It might only be in your mind or perhaps in your heart, but it is a step of recognition that everything belongs to God and that you are a steward of it and you're releasing it back to Him. Look there again at verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything that we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. So our hands are open. And then down in verse 17, David says, I know, my God, that you examine our hearts. Rejoice when you find integrity there. You know I have done all this with good motives, and I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. Now, that doesn't sound like someone who was giving out of obligation or duty or law. It doesn't sound like they were giving begrudgingly with stingy hearts. They were excited to have the opportunity to give in light of how much God had given them. And that sounds an awful lot like the New Testament church, especially the early church in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts. How they practiced generous giving, that they truly believed that everything belonged to God, that He was their provider, and that He would meet their needs. So they shared willingly, they shared unselfishly, even sacrificially, because they knew that God had their backs, because they knew they didn't have to worry about whether they would have enough. God was going to provide. Just read the passage we looked at last week from Acts 2, 42 through 47. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, open hands. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. We read the same thing two chapters later in Acts 4, that they sold their stuff and they took it to church and said, who needs it? That's crazy stuff if you think it all belongs to you. Now, as the gospel was taken to the nations, which we read about also in Acts, and the church expanded into formerly pagan Gentile areas, they had to be taught a proper perspective about their resources and even about how to be givers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gave specific instructions to the church there at Corinth about giving that sounded a lot like the way David described those who gave to the temple construction. Listen to what he wrote. He said, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's using the laws of the harvest. You plant just a few seeds, that's all you're getting back. But if you open your hands and you plant them all, who knows what's coming back? And then he said, and this is crucial, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, have all you need, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. This is God's math. You hold tight, that's all you're going to get. You let go, who knows what he can put in your hands when your hands are open. So we see in this passage, and also in 1 Chronicles 29, three things about our stewardship. God wants me to offer my resources generously. He talks about sowing bountifully. That speaks of a generosity, and it reflects the heart of God. This is talking about much more than tithing, by the way. That is just the minimal expectation. It's like paying taxes, which our friends at the government are kind enough just to take it right off the top. I think it's a good thing for us to take it right off the top, too, even before the government gets theirs, because we want to be giver. God gets more that way. But here we're talking about a different level of generous giving, actively looking for ways to give your stuff away to meet needs. That's radical. To open up your hand and offer your time, your talents, your gifts to be used of the Lord. This is a mindset, but it's lived out with open hands. And I know that's just symbolic, but I think if you will walk into your day every day with your hands open, it's just symbolic. If you clench the stuff that you have and you hold tightly to it, I mean, what's God going to put in that hand? Freely he's given, freely he will give. And that's what we're talking about, releasing those things back to the Lord. Secondly, we are to offer our resources willingly. In his prayer, David said, Lord, you see how willingly your people have given to you. Paul says we don't give reluctantly, under compulsion, but with a willing heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. The word he uses there is the word that was used of a soldier who would volunteer. So we give voluntarily because we want to, not because we've been manipulated to do it or pressured to do it. I will say this. I really don't think God wants you to give at all if you're not giving with a willing heart. Because more than anything, he wants your heart and your willingness to give, to open your hands and say, Lord, take it. It's all yours. And so thirdly, he also wants us to offer our resources joyously. Again, Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. And David describes a joyous scene of giving. He says, I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. This was a party. In fact, six different times in this prayer, David speaks of their eagerness to give. And I can imagine that early church in Jerusalem when they were bringing their stuff and giving it to those who need. They did not, oh, here it goes. You didn't get that sense. These people, they were happy to have the privilege to give to others. Our giving and our sharing and our serving and our offering of ourselves is to be done, it should be done with a smile on our faces. Because we count it a privilege to be able to give back to the one who has given so much to us. So that's when we know that we really believe this value, that everything belongs to God. So the last question is this, can he trust me? We understand that he's in charge, that it all comes from him, that we can trust him to provide for our needs, but can he trust us to be faithful stewards? And that brings us back to that verse from 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It is a requirement, Paul says. And Jesus said in Luke 16, how are you ever going to be trusted with significant things, with spiritual things, if you can't handle something like worldly wealth faithfully? That's one of the great lessons of our spiritual lives. right there. So open your hands and open your hearts. Share your fries. Be a giver and not a taker. And trust that the God of the universe, who owns it all and loves you infinitely, is going to take care of your every need. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and its truth and for speaking it into our lives today. I pray this morning that we would grasp this, not just in church. You would change the way we see our stuff. We see our time. We see our families. We see the opportunities you give us as a privilege, as a responsibility, as a stewardship. God, you have given so much to us, and you continue to do so. You've given us grace that we might have salvation. You've given us the air that we breathe every day, that we couldn't do it without you. You've given us love that we so much need and desire. You give us all things. You've given us your Son. How can we then just get so stingy with what you've given us, like it's ours? So I pray, Lord, more than just a symbol, that we would have open hands and open hearts. We give you our hearts this morning. Do your will. Whatever you want, Lord, we're yours. We have been bought with a price, and we acknowledge that we've surrendered ourselves to you. So even in this time, we pray you would do your will. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.